Isaiah tells quite a story. And I don't mean story as in something he made up, but he has a way of weaving narrative history with prophecy in giving us lots of good information, in telling us 750 years before a Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that that Messiah would indeed be born in Bethlehem, that he would be God's suffering servant for us all. We're moving through the prophecy of Isaiah, reading at a pretty fair clip in daily Bible readings. Just in case you've missed out and haven't been participating in those, it's never too late. What do you do? Well, we have a daily Bible reading booklet that you can pick up at one of the info centers. And you can go online and right there on the first page of our website, over on the right-hand side, there's a place where you can enroll and subscribe to get by email the reading and the comment upon that reading each and every day. We're going to manage to read the entire prophecy during this time, all 66 chapters. And we've made it almost to that 40th chapter. We're in chapters 38 and 39 this morning, where according to history, Isaiah has told the end of the story, and then he's kind of backing up and retelling it again. You know, sometimes that's a good way to tell a story. Last week, we talked about and discovered that King Sennacherib in Assyria had all the plans to come in and take over the south kingdom of Judah and the capital of Jerusalem. And he planned that and tried that in 701 BC, but God performed a miracle, and he blocked 185,000 Assyrians from entering Jerusalem, and they turned, and the king went back home, never to invade the south kingdom on his own again. It would fall in 586 BC, but not from the Assyrian Empire, but because of the Babylonians who swallowed up the Assyrians after several years. But now that he told that story that had a happy ending, he starts now and backs up to take another run at it, to take another perspective on that threat of defeat in 701 BC. So sometime before Sennacherib's invasion, the passage that our children just read for us a few moments ago happened. I call it the ultimate do-over or second chance. You know what a second chance is? It's when you get another opportunity because the first time through it didn't work, or maybe you failed or things didn't work out. And what a relief it is to get that second chance, that additional opportunity to make good. It's found in some of the games that we play. Not too many of them offer a true second chance, but a few do. One I think of is tennis. You know, when you're serving in tennis, you get how many times to make that serve get over the net in fair play? You get two times. If you miss the second chance, then the point goes to the other person. In golf, they call it a mulligan. It's not part of the rules of golf. Well, it is part of the rules of golf. It's the way everybody plays except me. I always follow the rules. But a mulligan is what? It's a do-over. If you mess up, you get a mulligan. Some people play where you get one mulligan in 18 holes. Some people play where you get a mulligan on every shot. And I played with people like that before. Makes the game very, very interesting. But this do-over is built upon the very character of God, that he is the God of a second chance. Let's kind of review that passage we just heard read so well. If you keep it in your mind, it's found in Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah came to Hezekiah because Hezekiah had fallen gravely ill. Did you hear that phrase? Isaiah said, "Here's the word of the Lord. Set your house in order, Hezekiah, for you're going to die." Set your house in order. We use that to describe end-of-life issues, do we not? I've heard that before. For Hezekiah, it more than likely meant, among other things, but chiefly it meant a succession plan, that his son would be ready to take over, that he had to make sure that all of the legal documents were signed, that everything was done according to law so that the transition could be smooth. Set your house in order, Hezekiah. For us today, it would probably be much of the same things. It's to get our legal matters straightened out. When you know that you're coming up to the end of your earthly life, you have a terminal diagnosis, whatever. There are many things that we're encouraged to do in order to take care of details. Beyond that, of course, get your house in order, set your house in order, rings true for us as to be prepared to meet God, to have our relationship with Him as it should be, to know Him, to understand His love. It's interesting that if you talk to Craig Mulkey, who is a funeral director here in our community, many of you know Mulkey Mason Funeral Home. I had a chat with Craig at a funeral sometime back, and he was talking about how the calendar looks when funerals happen. And he said, you know, and I saw him right after the holidays, right, just a few weeks ago, right after Christmas and New Year's. And they had many, many funerals those first couple of weeks of January, like 20-something. I said, what do you attribute that to? And he smiled. He said, it's very easy. He said, people hang on. They wait. They wait until after the holidays. They want to see family. They want to get through those holidays. And for whatever reason, they find supernatural strength to get them through the month of December, to get through Christmas, to make it past the new year perhaps. And then we have 20-something funerals. Happens that way every year. Set your house in order. There could be no better advice for people like you and me to understand that though we don't know when God will tell us to set our house in order and follow through, when we will be ushered in to and through the corridor of death into eternity, though we don't know that, we certainly can give attention to setting our houses in order. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Excellent question to ask. Do you understand what that decision to follow Him meant? Have you got your spiritual house in order? Hezekiah was commanded to get his house in order. Another phrase. It's not a quotation of the passage, but we know that God intervened. God heard his prayer. The scripture describes a very fervent prayer. You know, sometimes prayer in the scripture is prayer. And sometimes it has this descriptive word called fervent attached to it. I don't want to make a big case out of that, but sometimes we pray. There's a difference between a blessing for the food around the table and a blessing or a plea to God to spare one's life. There's different intensity. There's different concentration involved in those prayers. And it says that Hezekiah turned his face away from Isaiah and faced the wall, no doubt for privacy, no doubt to focus on the news he had just heard, that he would not get out of this sick bed, that he would be in eternity sooner than later, and to get his house in order. And he prayed, and the scripture says, it's very clear, after he prayed, he wept bitterly. And God intervened. God gave him a reprieve. God gave him a second chance. You've got how many more years? 15. Pretty specific. 15 more years, Hezekiah. Now, historians and their chronology of all isn't exact, but most people would think that Hezekiah was in his late 30s, early 40s when he received this reprieve based upon when he began serving and what the history books in the Bible tells us. So still relatively a young man, but he's given this second chance. He's given this reprieve. He's given 15 more years because God can intervene. And at times, He does. For Hezekiah, it was 15 years. For you and me, Perhaps the way we should look at it is to simply know that every day that we get up, every day that we're able to take breath, every day that we're able to go to work, every day that we're able to relate to those that are around us, those are second chances, each and every opportunity we have to live. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. What does James say over there in the fourth chapter? It's a passage that could seem very... It could seem a very dismal, sarcastic passage when he says, all you people, all you business people, you say you're going to go to such and such a city and make a profit and do this or that. And then James says over there in James chapter 4, yet you do not know what your life will be like because you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Is James saying life is worthless? No. But he's saying we take for granted the time we have upon this earth, and we shouldn't. In Hezekiah's, in his life, he was given a firm terminal diagnosis that you will die, set your house in order, and everything that that means. And he turned, he faced God, he prayed his heart out, he prayed thanking God for his life. But he asked him to intervene, and he pled for more time, and God intervened. Amazing. God changes his mind. See, that's an ultimate question that I've always asked. Is it possible for God to change his mind? Apparently it is. He does all the way throughout Scripture. How many times did Moses have to intervene for the children of Israel and pray and turn God's wrath away from judgment? God changing his mind. You see, when we think about God, when we think about prayer, you know, there are three answers to prayer. We only acknowledge two of them, but there are three. One of those is yes, and that's our favorite. The second one is wait. The third one is no. But see, we don't acknowledge no. Most of us don't. We wait and we rephrase the prayer to make it a yes. Or we say, God's wanting me to wait. The timing isn't right for this. Well, we'll bide our time. We'll have a little patience if the answer seems to be wait. But never do we acknowledge that God may say no. We consider that answer always to be yes or always to be wait. But yet, when we pray, there's a supreme example right here that God's mind can be changed. Did you hear that miraculous sign that followed this changing of God's mind? Now it's amazing. I don't know what to make of it because I've read all kinds of explanations for what the Bible says happened. Some people try to excuse it away and act like it didn't happen or it was a natural phenomenon. I just have come to find out that when the Bible portrays something as being miraculous, I mean, that's God at work. God is God. He can do anything he pleases to do. But it was simply that as Hezekiah lay in his deathbed, if you will, that when he was given this reprieve, this second chance of 15 more years, he was given a sign. Now, this is where the narrative is paralleled in 2 Kings chapter 20. That's another history book. And some of the details, this is the very same story, some of the very same language you're going to hear almost verbatim, word for word. But there are some details that 2 Kings 20 gives us that we don't find here in the Isaiah account. And one of them concerns this miracle. Apparently there was a set of steps that formed a sundial, a measurement of time that led up to King Ahaz's bedchamber, to part of his castle, part of his his living quarters. Ahaz served years before Hezekiah. And this sundial was used to tell the times during the day. And it says that Hezekiah was given this sign, and 2 Kings 20 gives him an option. It says there that Isaiah, God speaking to Isaiah, says, O king, God will give you a sign. See the sundial? Do you want God to take the clock forward 10 steps, 10 degrees, 10 whatever? Or do you want him to back it up And Hezekiah reasoned that it would be much more difficult, if not impossible, for the son to back up than to push forward for whatever reason. Interesting. If you turn to the book of Joshua, over in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12, 13, and 14, it tells us that the children of Israel were in a battle against the Amorites, a pagan people group, when they're on the march and the conquest for the promised land. And in one of those battles, Joshua prayed and asked God to extend the time of day. Because as darkness fell, they would be at a great disadvantage. And the Bible says that God halted or pushed forward or delayed the onset of darkness that day so that his people could have victory. There's precedent for this. God had moved it and held it, kept it from getting dark. And Hezekiah asks for this sign to where he could actually watch the shadow of the sun as it backed up. Make of it what you will. It's a miracle. Has God ever done that for you? Has God ever given you a reprieve, a second chance? And then has he confirmed it in some way? I'm not saying that you've witnessed the time on the clock back up. But has God ever impressed upon you that he's faithful? This sign was not one that Hezekiah appears to demand because he doesn't believe God, but it was something that God graciously gave and offered to him so that he would understand and know that the time he had to spend upon this earth, this extra allotment of 15 years, was not to be taken for granted. That he was to know it truly came from the hand of God. Chapter 39, the next chapter over. Verses 5 through 8. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. They will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, look at that. For he thought, he is Hezekiah. For Hezekiah thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." Let me read that again and notice the tone of voice. See if you think you could interpret it a different way. Verse 8 of chapter 39. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord you've spoken is true and it's good. For I'm thinking there's peace and truth in my day." See, you got to make a choice here. It's an interpretive choice. Students of the Bible, you've got to make an interpretive judgment here. Is what Hezekiah, are his words, we can't judge the tone of them because he's not here to speak them for us. But you can read it one of two ways. This is either a very flippant attitude or it's a very humble acceptance of God's judgment. Which one is it? I say let's look at both for a moment. Maybe Hezekiah indeed is just simply sitting down because he got up out of that sick bed on the third day, I believe. He is now sitting down and he is just clasping his hands in prayer. And after he's heard the future, that one day the kingdom will fall, but not to Assyria, but to Babylon. That one day his sons, all of his legacy, that they will be taken away to a foreign land. Maybe Hezekiah simply prays a humble prayer of thanksgiving for God's provision and God's judgment. If God were to give him 15 more years, God is God, and God's word is true, and there's to be no misunderstanding of God's power. And maybe Hezekiah was just pausing long enough to give thanks. Or maybe it wasn't that at all. Maybe Hezekiah, because of the way the passage reads, Isaiah gives him this prophecy that this is what's going to happen. And then Hezekiah turns to him and says, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." And then the narrative says, "For Hezekiah thought," without speaking it, he thought, "At least it won't happen on my watch. At least it's going to be beyond my 15 years. So why should I worry about it?" Now that's an interesting twist. That is an interpretation that gives us pause. Because if that's what Hezekiah was saying, then he is shirking responsibility. He is pushing off those things that he knows will not happen in his time, and he's not concerned with them. He's not worrying about them. He's not praying over them. He's not working toward any logical conclusion or anything at all, because he's already been told, "I've got 15 more years, and this is beyond my 15 years. So I'm just going to enjoy what I have right now." Whether that's his attitude, it's the prevalent attitude of many people today. Is it not? This is Valentine's Day, February the 14th, but it's also the Queen Mother's birthday. That's my mother. My mother would be 94 years young if she wasn't in heaven already. And so every Valentine's Day, when we see the colors and the hearts and the candy and the flowers and "Be My Valentine," that's part of it, but I always think about my mother. And that makes me think about my dad. And when I think about Lawson and Juanita, they positioned themselves and exerted their influence and used their material possessions to help their children have a better life. Now, they had a great life. But to think that my parents would have ever thought, "Oh, we're going to die someday, so we're not going to plan, we're not going to worry, we're not going to do anything that will make things better for Gracie and Jerry and Stephen," especially since Stephen's the youngest and he's our favorite. Marcy's parents, Joe and Betty Steiger. You never got to know Joe because he went to heaven before many of you were ever here at the church. But you talk about two parents who determined that they were going to provide a better life for their children. Sent them all to private Baptist schools. Paid cash for it. Didn't have the means, if you'd look at it on paper, to do such a feat. And to think that a king would just say, "I've already been told it's not going to happen in 15 years. It's be more beyond me. So why should I care?" You see, no loving parent would ever find themselves in such a situation. And you would certainly think that no church would. But what if? What if years ago there'd never been a group of people to congregate and to form up what's known as the First Baptist Church of Lewisville, Texas? What if they never met up here by Old Hall Cemetery, because that's where we began? What if they hadn't moved over there on that side of town that we always call Old Town now, but back then it was the prime place to be? And when the building burned down, was destroyed, what if those people gave up? I said, "We'll just let the others take care of it." You can "what if" all day long about this. What if a group of people didn't decide and make a hard choice to relocate right where we are now? Why? Because, well, we've paid for this and it's a nice facility, and why should we worry about the future? Why should we worry about the future? You see, there was a king. He's called a good king, Hezekiah. He prayed a prayer, and God answered his prayer, and God intervened, and God changed his mind, and God gave him a miraculous sign. God gave him 15 years. And I just wonder if maybe the text isn't written in such a way as to leave this question open-ended. To neither condemn the king for an attitude, if that was a flippant attitude of saying, I'm not going to worry about it because I'm not going to be here. Or if it was truly a humble acknowledgement that God was in control. Maybe that is open-ended because we face that decision so many times, in so many situations in our lives. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to be in your house, to acknowledge who you are, to pray knowing you hear us, and to respond knowing that you give to us the gift of grace, salvation. Help us to make choices that will honor you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation to acknowledge that God has spoken to us in this hour. We're going to have ministers and deacons standing here, and as we sing this closing song of invitation, we invite all in this room to make choices, spiritual decisions. Could be that you're here today and you have never set your house in order. I'm not saying you have been given a death sentence, although we all know that one day we will move into eternity. But the question is always fresh. It should always be asked, have you set your house in order? Is your spiritual house correct? If you built your house on the firm foundation of Jesus, the Son of God. If you haven't, make that choice. It's a free gift, but it's one that demands a response on our part. That's how God confers that blessing of salvation upon us when we receive and open our hearts to take it. So come forward today to profess your faith in Him. Maybe you know Him, just haven't told anyone, never followed Him in believer's baptism. Maybe that's a choice you want to talk about. Come forward. Let us encourage, pray for you, and find a time for you to experience believer's baptism of your own choosing. Maybe you need a church to call your own. Maybe this is where God's leading you. Not a perfect church. Great churches all around us. But the point is, where will you plug in? Where will you plant your life? And if it be here, how do you join a church like ours? You come forward. And then for many of us, all those things that Hezekiah did, all those fears, all those anxieties that are wrapped up in getting your house in order. Maybe there's some points of obedience where you need to say yes to God. That is our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you. Won't you step out and come forward?